Chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, we'll be reading from there in just a moment. Some time ago, I came across a book and read it that was entitled, Hell is Real, But I Hate to Admit It. Having read the book, I understand exactly what he's saying. First of all, hell is something that we just don't like to think much about. It bothers us greatly. And when I really start pondering the idea of a person spending all eternity in hellfire, it bothers me. It bothers me. I don't much like to think about it. And then I think he's also saying that there's a temptation, because it is so horrible to think about, that there's a temptation to want to try to dismiss it. I think there are a number of efforts afloat to do that. Some time back, there was a movie that premiered here in Limestone County that was called Hell and Mr. Fudge. It was based on the life of Edward Fudge, who grew up in Limestone County, but then later began to study the subject of hell, and because he was so bothered by it, he came to the conclusion that as he looked at it, it was nothing more than annihilation. That a person is cast into hell and then poof, you're gone. And I personally believe that that is due largely to the fact that we just don't like to think about somebody spending forever and ever and ever in eternal fire, and so there's a temptation to want to study it away, if you will. And then I think it's also saying that there's a temptation to be ashamed of it, because there are a lot of people out there that don't much believe in it. Here's a few things. Nearly half, that is 46%, and this is coming from some evangelical seminary students. Nearly half of them, 46%, felt that preaching about hell to unbelievers was in poor taste. They'd be offended by the fact that I'm preaching today about hell. Worse yet, 3 out of every 10 self-professed born-again people surveyed believed that good people will go to heaven when they die, even if they've never obeyed Christ. So if you're a good person, you'll go to heaven when you die, never mind the fact that you've never obeyed Christ. And 1 in every 10 evangelicals say that they believe the concept of sin is outmoded. And so preachers like me are viewed kind of old-fashioned and archaic, because we get up and we preach about sin and the horrors of sin and what that does to a holy God, and the fact that He's got a place for all those who choose to live in sin and not live for Him. And so because there's people out there like that, there's a temptation on our part to maybe be ashamed of it. Somebody says, you really believe in a God, a loving God in heaven, sending somebody to hell for all eternity? And because of that, we maybe back away and say, Well, yeah, that's what I believe. And we're kind of ashamed of it. But whether you don't like to think about it, or whether you're tempted to try to dismiss it, or whether you are tempted to be ashamed of it, it doesn't change one fact at all. And that is that hell is real. Even though I hate to admit it. There's a part of me that would say that I wish there wasn't. But you know, when I realize some implications of what's going to happen if there's not a hell, then that changes my thinking altogether. If we are to be the children of God, we must never, ever, ever be ashamed of anything that our Lord teaches on the pages of the Bible. We must not be ashamed of anything regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul would never let anybody cower him down when it came to the gospel. In Romans 1 and verse 16, where I had you to turn, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. It's to everyone who believes. It's the power of God for salvation. And I'll tell you, one of the major questions I have, everybody likes to talk about salvation, but salvation from what? What is it that God is saving us from? That's what we need to pay attention to. And so, because Paul said he was not ashamed, he was willing to even go to his death. If you would, turn to Acts, the 20th chapter. In Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 22, he knows that he's going to be heading to Jerusalem, and there he's going to suffer many things. So beginning in verse 21 of Acts 20, he says, I am testifying to Jews and also toward Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city that chains and tribulations await me. But what does he say next? But none of these things move me, my version says. None of these things move me. So that nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says, no matter what comes my way, I'm not moved. I'm not ashamed. I don't count my life dear to myself. I'm even willing to lay down my life in the preaching of the gospel that saves people. Don't be moved away from it, Paul says. And so he will say that to us in Colossians, the first chapter. Turn to Colossians chapter 1 now. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, where he warns us not to be moved away from the hope of the gospel message. He says in Colossians 1 and verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And so Paul says, I don't care what happens. I'm preaching the gospel. I'm not going to be moved away from it. I've often said, Paul understood that there's some people who might stone you in this life and thank you in the next one. Do you think the Apostle Paul is going to go up to Stephen, whom he had a part in stoning, and say, thank you. Thank you for standing firm even though we put you to death. You see, some folks that might stone you in this life will thank you in the next one. They need the gospel. People need the gospel. They need to know about that which saves. Do we understand what the gospel is? The gospel is the good news. And I love preaching the good news because it's the answer to the bad news. I mean, doesn't it make sense that good news is corresponding to bad news? And so what we do is we go out and we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And salvation is enhanced because we know the peril. I've oftentimes used this story. We go back to the year of 1987, Midland, Texas. 18-month-old baby falls down in a well casing. And for several days she is stuck there. And all of the world is gripped because they begin to talk about what's going to happen to baby Jessica. Along the way, a rescuer was able to get his hands on her leg, but he could not get her to move. He said, I'm afraid if I pull any harder, I'm going to break it. And the message was, if you have to, break it. You know, we don't want to think about having to pull a child's hip out of joint. But it beats perishing. It beats dying. Fortunately, they did not have to do that. And finally, the day came late at night when she emerged from the depth of the earth. And the whole world just erupted. Salvation for baby Jessica. And there she is today. But the reason we rejoice so much when that baby emerged from the surface of the earth is because we knew what was going to happen if somebody doesn't save that baby. And so the same thing is true in regard to what I'm talking about this morning. We know what's going to happen if somebody is not saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because we see the peril, we preach the good news of salvation for all men. And God makes it plain that the peril that the gospel saves us from is hell. We might not like to think about it. There may be aspects of it that don't make sense to us. But I want to tell you this, I learned a long time ago that truth is not determined by me running something through my brain. And if it comes out after having passed through my brain and my brain accepts it, then it's true. You don't determine truth by running it through your head and saying, well, does that make sense to me? It's never operated that way. God is the one who tells us what is true. And if I have to run something through my brain and get it to make sense to me before I will accept it when God is speaking, that's not faith in God, that's faith in me. That it has to meet my approval. I've mentioned a number of times that David Hartzell one time said that he was studying with a man, and David was trying to get him to understand various things that he needed to understand. And he said every time I would point to something and read it to him, he would say, well, I don't believe that. Show him something else, and he'd say, I just don't believe that. And David finally just said, Sir, I understand that you don't believe that. But that doesn't mean it's not so. I think sometimes we're living in a society today where I think people do it all the time. They think they can just say, well, that's not what I believe, and that just makes it go away. All you got to do is just say, well, you know, that's what you believe, that's not what I believe, and poof, it's gone. No, just because you say you don't believe something doesn't mean that it's not so. I can't tell you the good news without you first seeing the bad news, and that is that we need the gospel. And I want to say to you this morning, the biggest issue you face is not death. The biggest issue you face is not death. The biggest issue that you face is being prepared for death. That's the issue. Being prepared for death when it comes. And that's where you and I come in, brothers and sisters, as we take the gospel to people and we help them to be prepared for death. The gospel is apocalyptic. You ever heard that term, apocalyptic? It means the study of things concerning the end. And when you look at your Bible, that's what the Bible is all about. The Bible is continually pointing us to things that are going to happen at the end. And you and I are all about the end and helping people to be prepared in the end of this life. Again, with all the love that I can muster, your greatest problem is not death. Your greatest problem is being prepared for death. And let me say this morning, if you are sitting there this morning and you know as you think about the end that I'm not prepared to die, that if I died today, I would not be in heaven for all eternity. Because I know I'm in sin. And I know that basic goodness is not going to save me. Let us plead with you to think about the need to be ready. I want to share with you now five things that every person should know about the end. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, Paul, talking to the Thessalonians about the suffering that they're enduring at the hands of people who hated Christ, he says in verse 6, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be admired and glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. The first thing you need to understand that 2 Thessalonians is teaching us is that we serve a God who is just. Here are these Christians who are being persecuted, tormented by their enemies, people who hate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what does it say God is going to do? It says in verse 6, it is a righteous thing. That means it's right. It is right with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. It's just. It's right before a holy God for men to be punished when they have spurned the love of God and have not cared to live for Him but have chosen their sin instead. If there is anything that the Bible is very clear about, and it is this, that God cannot fellowship sin. He always, always punishes sin. His justice demands that sin be punished. And He will always do what is right with it. For years I struggled to come up with a good illustration for the holiness of God, and a brother that once attended with us here one day gave an illustration and I thought it really fit well. You know, there are places where people have jobs where they work on stuff that has to be clean. they are going to work on that piece of machinery or whatever it is they're working with. Maybe it's a medical piece of equipment that's going to go in somebody's body. That work has to be done in a completely sterile room. They have to take a bath before they go in there. They will put on a clean suit when they go in there. And I've heard of places where people have such jobs where they are forbidden to eat certain foods because of the amount of oil that will secrete from your body because of eating it. And if they eat those foods, they'll be fired. And all of us understand that. We'd go, well, sure, that's the nature of the job. You have to be clean. You have to be pure. They told you not to eat the French fries. And if you got fired, it's your fault because that's the way things are. And I want to suggest to you, that's the way it is with God. Our God is just so clean and just so pure and just so holy. We must be the same. And He cannot, has not, will not ever tolerate sin. That's what God is. God is just. And He says here, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. But not only would He take care of those who were persecuting the Thessalonians, He's going to do that with all sin. And I'll just say it this way, since God is not going to change, we must. Since He's not going to change, you must. God is just, and He will punish. Verse 7 and 8. He starts off comforting message here that I'm writing to give you who are troubled rest. God's going to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. But notice in verse 8. Verse 8 says that Jesus is coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? When Jesus comes, He's coming to take vengeance. People need to read that. People need to understand that when Jesus comes, it will not be good for everybody. There will be some people on which He takes vengeance. He comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Sin is met with the wrath of God. And you can read that in all of these passages, that sin is always met with the wrath of God. And there's a death penalty attached to it. In Romans the 6th chapter in verse 23, we find out that there's a death penalty. If we live in sin and die in sin, Romans 6 and verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We not only will die physically because of sin, but when the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, it's talking about separation. When a person dies, their spirit separates from their body. Death means separation. But to experience spiritual death means that you are separated from God forever. And that, my friends, is what Revelation 21 and verse 8 is talking about. When it talks about not the first death, but the second death. I'm not all that bothered by the first death. I'll participate in the first death unless Jesus comes again while I'm living. I'm not much worried about that one. But I don't want the second one. Revelation 21 and verse 8. Jesus says in Revelation 21 and verse 8, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. God could not have been any plainer. God will punish sin. There is a sense, I tell people, there's a sense in which what we're being saved from is God. You're being saved from a holy God. God is saving you from Himself. Because this holy God cannot live with it and will not. And so in His love, because He doesn't want you to suffer that, He sends Jesus to die for our sins. And we are in the wrath deflecting business. We're trying to keep the wrath of God away from people. We're trying to make sure that it doesn't come upon other people. And I want to tell you, if we don't do that, there's reason to question whether we really believe in hell or not. I heard of an atheist one time who said, if these Christians really believe there's such a thing as hell, they'd be out there every day trying to talk to people. I believe there's a lot of truth to that. And we need to understand the seriousness of it. We're in the wrath-deflecting business. And so, who's He going to punish? It says He will punish those who know not God
and those who do not obey the gospel. Again, that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. I want to talk just a minute here about not knowing God.
When I was growing up, I always paid attention to that one. When preachers would preach, I'd see myself right there because I hadn't obeyed the gospel. And that's what jumped out, that He's going to come in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel. But you know, later on in life, I got to noticing here, He's going to take vengeance on those who know not God. And I want to tell you, I really believe the reason a lot of people don't ever do this is because they don't know Him. The gospel doesn't seem very important to them. It doesn't seem very urgent. You know why? Because they don't know God. And when you really think about it, that's why everybody that is lost is going to be lost, because they didn't know God. Because the same thing you do if you know God is you respond to the gospel. So the second thing is the root of their rejection. But what they're rejecting first and foremost is God. And people, what they want to do is they want to create God the way they want to create Him. Well, I just can't believe in a God that would do that. Well, what kind of God are you going to believe? You going to create your own? And that's what a lot of people do. Since they don't like what they read from the true God, they just kind of make up what they ever want to make up about Him. Let's talk about it, what it means. If He's going to take vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel, what does that mean? What does it mean to obey the gospel? Well, the first thing I want you to see is what the gospel is. Go to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved." Saved from what? "By which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Here it is, folks, on the screen. The gospel: Jesus died for our sins. Jesus was buried. And Jesus was raised from the dead. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Jesus did all that for you. And I want to stress this. He not only died, He died a horrendous death. And I know you've heard me say before that I'm not much on visuals, but I think that sometimes I think it's helpful. And I know that's not really a picture of Jesus, but when I read my Bible and I read historical accounts, that's not going to be far off the mark. He was a tortured mess when they got done with Him on the cross. He dies a horrendous death. And I believe that in that death, not only did He suffer pain and thirst and darkness, and by the way, that's what hell is. Pain, thirst, darkness, and then ultimately separation from the Father. And I believe Jesus expresses that when He says, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" I believe He suffered an element of separation from the Father. And I will say this, if Jesus agonized over 6 hours, how much more should people shudder at the idea of eternal punishment? Jesus took the wrath of God upon Himself. I don't have a problem. There's a sense in which what He suffered was hellacious. He suffered hell for us. so that we might be saved. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 25. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. It says concerning Christ that God set Him forth to be a propitiation. And that word means to appease one's wrath. In other words, the penalty was death. God didn't want you to have to pay it. So God paid the penalty Himself. He gave Himself to Himself to save us from Himself. He gave His Son. And Jesus pays that horrible, horrible penalty to try to save us eternally from hell. God set Him forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. God does right, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God says, don't tell me that I don't do what's right concerning sin. Don't tell me that I turn a blind eye to it. Don't accuse me of not being a God of justice. I always do what's right with sin. Look at that mess. That is what Jesus did for all of us. And this idea of God set Him forth in verse 25, it means to put Him on public display. God put Jesus on public display so that for all time we would see this is what sin is, and this is what sin does, and this is what sin cost. That is what Jesus did. Do you mean to tell me that Jesus died that kind of death? Even the death of the cross, Philippians 2 says, just to make us sweeter people. There's a lot of people out there that just think, you know, well, Jesus just came to so we'd be kind and sweet and nice. Oh yeah, I need to be sweet and kind and nice. But He's not dying on the cross just so I'll be sweet and kind and nice. This death is about saving me from hell. One person asked his preacher, who didn't believe in hell, if everyone goes to heaven, if everybody goes to heaven and the point of Christianity is just to do good on earth, if everybody's going to go to heaven and the main point in all of this is just do good, then why did Jesus die? And he had no answer. Because there is no answer. Jesus didn't die to make you sweet. That's not the fullness of it. This death is about saving us from hell. The penalty shows the nature of the crime. You know, I think sometimes people want to dismiss hell because they think that's just too big a crime, too big a sentence. They think that hell for all eternity, it's too big of a sentence for our sin. And so therefore they want to dismiss it. It's not proportional. It just doesn't seem to fit, they say. Well, let me ask you this. If you're going to dismiss something because it doesn't seem proportional, does that right there seem proportional for a man who never did anything wrong? Does that seem a bit like a mismatch? He's going to suffer all of this and he never did one single thing wrong? What about heaven? Would you say that heaven is too big a reward when you've committed all the sins that you've committed? I've told you, I've counted mine up. Last time I did this sermon, I had down 14,000 sins that I've committed. 14,000 sins against a holy God in heaven. And he's going to give me heaven for all eternity when that's what I've been? That's a mismatch too. That's too big a reward, it seems to me, for somebody like me. I tell you what we need to do. We need to quit running things through our heads and let God tell us the way things are. And what I see in this cross, because it's so terrible, is that the penalty must be terrible. If that's what it took to save me, then hell must be awful. That's the message of the cross. And there was no other way. Turn to Matthew 26.
Matthew 26. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane went a little farther and he fell on his face and prayed, "Oh Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Verse 42, he went and prayed again a second time and prayed, "Oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." I want it to sink in on you that Jesus is saying, "Father, if there's any way, if there's any possible way for them to be saved and me not have to do this, I pray for that. If it's possible." But you know what? God never took it away from him, and that tells me that there was no way for us to be saved from hell unless he pays the penalty. A man dying in the place of a man. And that's what Jesus did for me. He dies a horrendous death to save me from a horrendous penalty that I would have to pay. We sing the song, "Oh, what love from me was shown." Jesus died. Jesus was buried. And Jesus was resurrected. That's the gospel. Now, how do you obey the gospel? If the gospel is that he died, was buried, and resurrected, how do I obey the gospel? You do it by tracing it in your life. You die to self. You want to do away with this old man of sin. You allow yourself to be buried with Christ in the waters of baptism. And then you rise to walk in newness of life. Notice how much you are magnifying what Jesus did, not what you are doing. You're magnifying Jesus. "I'm dying with him, buried with him, raised with him, the old man done away with, all my sins washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ." And you rise to a new life. Romans chapter 6, read it with me, beginning in verse 1. Romans 6 and verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if you have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly also we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Now verse 6. "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." He's calling you to die to sin. To give your life fully and totally to him. This is the rescue. Here's the rope being thrown out to you. And it is crucial that we hold on and grab hold. Do you have to do that to be saved? God said you did. And he also said that he's going to take vengeance on those who obey not the gospel. All our confidence in the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. He then says that we'll be punished with everlasting destruction. Go back now to 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Everlasting destruction. It's destruction that continues and goes on and on. I hate to admit it, but it's so. And there are those who have tried to teach, no, what that means is it's just annihilation. It's eternal in that it, you know, once you're gone, you're just gone forever, and it's annihilation. And they try to reason that's what the word destruction means, that the word destruction means that you will go out of existence. No. Destruction does not refer to a loss in being.
It refers to a loss in well-being. Let me show you a few quick passages. Proverbs 10 and verse 15. Let me slow down and let you see the reasoning of these passages. Proverbs 10 and verse 15. It says in Proverbs 10 and verse 15, the rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. He's saying there, what destroys poor people is their poverty. That's what gives them a life of destruction. I'm poor. But he didn't mean that if you are impoverished, that you just poof, go away. The poor people there don't lose their being. They lose their well-being. That's the idea. And then Proverbs 16 and verse 18. In Proverbs 16 and verse 18, it says, pride goes before destruction. So does that mean that anybody who has a problem with pride just goes poof and they're gone? You know, you better not ever have a moment of pride because boom, gone. No, that's not what that's saying. He doesn't say a prideful person will cease to exist, but he does say they'll be destroyed. And a haughty spirit before a fall. And then Romans 3:16. I think it's one of the best. Romans 3 and verse 16. In Romans 3 and verse 16 it says, destruction and misery are in her ways, or in their ways. This is talking about people in the Old Testament who sinned against God. And it says destruction and misery are in their ways. Does it mean that when they do those things, they just cease to exist? No. Destruction didn't mean they would cease to exist. But it did mean that they would suffer destruction and misery. And misery. And by the way, if destroyed means that you don't exist, then how can you have any misery? Destruction and misery are in their ways. Maybe the best thing to do is just listen to Jesus. Jesus talked about hell more than anybody. And Jesus said that the majority of people are going to be lost. I don't say that with joy. That's just what Jesus said. He says there's a broad and wide way that goes to destruction, and there's many that go in thereby. But there's a way that leads to life, and there's few that find it. Here's what Jesus said. Jesus said in Matthew 25 and verse 46 that hell is eternal punishment. Jesus said in Mark 9, verse 43 and 44, that hell is unquenchable fire. Jesus said in Matthew 25 that hell is everlasting fire. And I want to point out something to you. Turn to Matthew 25 quickly. In Matthew 25 and verse 41, versions like the American Standard Version bear this out. The Greek word shows it too. Matthew 25, 41. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 41 says that the hell fire will be everlasting fire. Some versions say eternal fire. The same word that Jesus used for hell, everlasting or eternal fire, it's the same word he uses in verse 46. These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Here's my point. Listen to me carefully. Heaven and hell are both the same. They're both eternal. Does that mean that God, when he sends you to heaven, he just sends you to heaven and then poof, you're gone and glad you enjoyed it? When he said eternal life, did he just mean for a moment and poof, you're gone and you don't exist anymore? What's good for the goose is good for the gander. What it means in one place, it means in the other. No, heaven goes on and on and on and on and on and on with people who exist. And hell goes on and on and on and on and on for people that exist. Jesus said that it's a place in Mark 9, he said, where their worm does not die. And the fire is not quenched. It's the idea of a worm, your tormentor. The torment is eating on you. And you could wish that it would eat you up, but it doesn't. The worm doesn't die because it's always got something to feed on, and that thing it's feeding on is a lost sinner. Worm doesn't die, the fire's not quenched. And then Jesus said it's a place where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. You ever seen anybody gnash their teeth because they were in so much pain? Wailing, crying out. I'm not saying any of this with joy. I'm just telling you what's real. And that's not all Jesus said. Jesus said it's a place where you are away from the presence of the Lord. As far as I'm concerned, that's one of the worst things about it. God's not there. I've got a friend who says that it's a place where God turns out the lights and leaves. You've never been where God is not. Donnie sits out on his porch and sees how many cardinals? God! You wake up on a beautiful morning like this and you look out over a blue sky and sunshine. God! You've never been where God's not. But hell is the place where God is not. It's a place for that reason that's referred to as outer darkness. I know that this has not been pleasant to listen to. But I believe with all of my heart that we need to always think about the flip side of what we're going to enjoy for all eternity, and then try to bring as many people with us to heaven, because we know what waits if people don't come to God, the God that they do not know. If I do not teach about hell, then I'm not teaching the whole counsel of God. I've left out a huge chunk. If I don't teach about hell, I'm not following the preachers of the Bible, because they did. If I don't preach about hell, I don't love souls as much as I should. If I don't preach about hell, I'm taking the teeth out of the gospel. That's really right. The gospel's about what God is saving me from, and you're not going to tell people about hell? That's the teeth of the gospel. It's what it's all about. Rescuing me from the wrath of God. You've just stripped it of everything by not teaching about hell. I believe if I don't teach about it, I'll go there. And I know that if I don't teach anybody about it, then they may go there. And so what this is it's like I put up a sign today that warns about what's around the corner. C.S. Lewis once said, "The safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, the soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, and without a signpost." I've put up a signpost today to help you to think about it. A sermon on hell is a signpost. And the best news of all is that faithful Christians don't go there. Remember what verse 10 said? It said in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10 that he will be glorified in that day among his saints, and he'll be admired. You know what we're going to do? If we continue with the gospel, we're going to stand there when Christ comes, and we're just going to smile and admire him. And we're going to be so captivated by everything that we see. Now, other people will be experiencing something totally different. But the good news is that's not for us, because the gospel changes everything. The gospel changes it all. And it'll change it for you today. Will you obey it? Will you obey it today? Come down this aisle today and say, "I want to be a Christian." We'll take you upon your confession of Jesus Christ and your repentance. We'll take you and we'll bury you with Christ in the waters of baptism. And we'll say goodbye to your old man, and you rise to walk in new life, saved by the gospel. Would you come while we stand and as we sing?